Good morning.
I'm
Pastor Todd Johnson, Executive Pastor here at Brandywine. I'm so excited to be able to share God's word with you this morning. Before we do that, we're going to say a word of prayer that the Lord will just come, envelop our hearts, and lead us by his spirit. We're also going to say a prayer for our moms on Mother's Day as well. Pray with me. Father God, this morning we want to pause and we want to thank you for one of your most beautiful and influential gifts, the gift of our mothers. We thank you for the women who have nurtured us, who have taught us right from wrong, and have modeled patience, sacrifice, and strength. Whether it be a biological mother or an adoptive, spiritual, or mentoring mother, these women reflect your care many times in profound ways throughout our lives. For the moms who are in the thick of parenting right now, give them endurance, give them joy, give them wisdom. For the moms who may be grieving, whether it's the loss of a child or a longing unfulfilled, Father, give them comfort, give them hope. For those who are remembering moms who are in heaven now, may their hearts be filled with gratitude and not just sorrow. Father God, we acknowledge that motherhood is a sacred calling, but also a heavy one. And so we lift up every woman who is here today and ask that you would bless them, that you would sustain them, and remind them that their labor is never in vain. And so, Lord, now as we turn to your word, Lord, we just invite the Holy Spirit to come into this place. If we hear conviction, Lord, may we not run from that, may we run towards it, knowing that you can help us see your truth that leads to life, that leads to wholeness, that leads to righteousness. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, so this morning we are continuing on in our second week of our apologetics sermon series entitled, You're Not Crazy to Believe That. And we have given this series this title because often our culture, our world, can make the claims of Christianity make you feel like you're the one that's crazy, like you're the one that is out of touch. Maybe you've had that experience before. People know how much time you spend in this building. They know that your life is shaped around biblical principles and priorities, and they think that you might be a little nuts. Maybe you have a family member, a friend, a coworker who said that to you. And what I hope that we demonstrate throughout this series that gives you a bit of encouragement and inspiration is that Christianity really isn't crazy at all. In fact, it is one of the only things that's going down on this planet that is not crazy. And this morning, we're going to be focusing on the truth that it's not crazy to believe that Christianity and the Bible is the foundation for morality. In other words, it's not crazy to believe that the morality that has lifted mankind out of darkness is rooted in Christian ideals and Christian principles. All right, so one of the first places that we learn morality, we learn right from wrong, is from our mothers. Am I right? How many of you would raise your hand and say, you know, my mom was the one who was the first one to let me know when I was doing something that wasn't okay? Most of us in the room? My mother was central to shaping my understanding of right and wrong, and apparently I needed the help. Because when I was little, around the age of 2 or 3, I had a bit of a problem with biting. Specifically biting my older sister, Tiffany. I would bite down on her, she would scream and cry. I thought it was hilarious. No remorse from me, just comedy gold to toddler Todd. My mom tried everything to get me to stop biting my sister, but nothing worked. Until one day she got creative, and she's like, the next time you bite your sister, I'm going to bite you. I didn't care. I was a wild child. So I bit my sister again. And my mom bit me gently, not enough to harm me. But she was teaching me empathy. She was teaching me justice. She was teaching me cause and effect. She was helping me to understand that there are some things you just don't do to another person. And that's the big question for us today. Where does that moral sense come from? Why don't we instinctively know that things that when we hurt other people, when we lie, when we cheat, that we steal, why do we know those things are wrong? Where does that sense come from? Is it just from social pressure that we learn over time? Is it our biology that like works out over the course of our lives that bubbles up to some sense of biological morality? Or is it something deeper? Is something else going on? Is something objective happening, something that is fundamentally true? So we're going to spend our time this morning on three reasons you're not crazy to believe that the Bible is mankind's foundation for morality. Three reasons that you're not crazy if you believe that the Bible is mankind's foundation for morality. Now, I know that that is a bold statement, but do not worry. We are going to back this up fully with receipts. Because you see, this is what the Bible says of itself. This is what Jesus taught his disciples. This is the moral foundation that has shaped our world we know today for the better. One of the senses that I want to leave you with in this sermon series, in this sermon in particular, is that you have a great encouragement in our faith, that you're filled with a sense of encouragement and joy about what is afforded to us. That doesn't make you feel crazy or downbeat, but you feel encouraged and emboldened to proclaim Christ. All right, so I want everybody in the room right now to say amen.
Amen.
So you know how to say amen. As you hear encouragement in this sermon, as you hear the reasons why you believe the gospel, you can feel free to shout out an amen. You're not going to worry me at all. You're not going to worry the person next to you. So we all know how to say amen. If you hear something that pricks your heart and gives you joy, amen is just a statement of agreement and joy. So shout out those amens. All right, so the first thing that you're not crazy to believe that the Bible is the foundation for morality is because the Bible reveals an objective moral standard. The Bible reveals for us an objective moral standard. And our text for this morning that we're going to look at is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We're going to pull verse 12 apart right now, and we're going to look at 13 through 16 a little bit later. So Hebrews 4 is where we're going to be. Turning your Bibles, Bible apps, get those out. And here is what Hebrews 4, 12 says. It says, "For the word of God is alive and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." This passage is telling us that God's word is not passive or outdated. It is alive. It is active. It speaks with divine authority. The word judges in this context is from the Greek word kritikos, is where we get the word critical from. It means that it discerns. It evaluates. God's word doesn't just offer opinions. It reveals what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. Friends, think about this. True morality, it must be objective. It has to be rooted in something beyond personal opinion or cultural consensus. Otherwise, who gets to decide what is moral? Because when mankind decides what is moral, we end up with the practice of sati. I don't know if you've ever heard what sati is, but sati is the Hindu practice where widows are expected and sometimes forced to throw themselves onto their husband's funeral pyre and be burned alive. The rationale for this is that this is an act of devotion, a way to ensure your husband's spiritual peace in the afterlife. I know what you wives are thinking. It's like, there's no way I'm practicing sati. No amens there. When mankind decides what is moral, we end up with human sacrifice, notably of the Inca and Aztec. Think of the Canaanite empires, just to name a few. Often these sacrifices were carried out on children. And the people carrying out these atrocities, they didn't think that they were doing anything wrong. Everybody was doing this. Everybody that could. They believed that the gods demanded the most valuable offering from them. Often this meant their children. Even this was seen as a moral good. When mankind decides what is moral, we end up with honor killings in Middle Eastern and South Asian cultures. In this practice, family members, usually women, are killed by relatives for allegedly bringing shame to the family. Maybe they've rejected an arranged marriage, or they've had premarital relationships themselves. This is seen as a way to restore the family's honor. This is also seen as a moral good. Now, I don't bring up these examples just to dunk on these societies and these cultures, but rather to highlight the truth that our sense of right and wrong as human beings, it can vary wildly. And the truth is, the main challenge to an objective moral standard isn't another world religion competing against Christianity, it's secular humanism that has deadened the moral fabric of our own society. Secular humanism says, we don't need God to be good. We can define morality on ourselves. We can use human-based reasons. We can use personal autonomy. We can use social consensus, and we can derive a morality on our own. God is what people used to use as a crutch to base their morality on. Now we can decide what is moral, what is good. But here's the problem. If there is no God above us, then there is no truth beyond us. And if there is no truth beyond us, then what is right and wrong simply becomes a matter of what the majority says or what feels right to us in the moment. Secular humanism borrows the moral capital of Christianity because terms like justice and equality and compassion are used all the time by secular humanists. But they cut those words off from the God who gave them their meaning in the first place. Secular humanism wants the fruit without the root. But a cut flower may look alive for a while, but eventually it too withers. And we're watching that withering right now. We live in a time where truth is personal, not universal, where morality is relative, it is not revealed. And the Bible is seen as oppressive, not liberating. But friends, when the foundation is removed, the entire house will collapse. That's what's happening in the West today. Not because people believe too little, but because they believe with the wrong foundation. Clearly, we mankind are not reliable arbiters of what is right and wrong. But fortunately, there is a loving God who is that reliable arbiter for us. In Leviticus 11:44, God says to the nation of Israel, "Be holy because I am holy." So what's the standard? The standard is holiness. Holiness from a biblical perspective is much more than moral purity, although that's a part of it. Holiness primarily refers to God's absolute uniqueness, his set-apartedness, his moral perfection. And secondarily, it refers to the calling of his people to then reflect his character by being set apart from sin and devoted to him. You see, you're not crazy to believe that the Bible reveals an objective moral standard. In fact, you're crazy to believe anything else. Because you see, church, the pursuit of God's moral standard, his holiness, has lifted our culture out of brutality and into dignity. It's lifted it out of injustice and into compassion. It's lifted us out of darkness and into light. And wherever the word of God has been believed and applied, it has lifted and reshaped societies. It has reformed laws. It has rekindled hope in those places. God's holiness doesn't convict individual hearts. It has transformed entire civilizations. There's a couple examples of this. The Christian pursuit of God's holiness led to the abolition of slavery. Back then, slavery was seen as an economic system throughout most of history. It was seen as normal to do this. But now Christian leaders like William Wilberforce in Britain and Frederick Douglass in America, they grounded their abolitionist efforts in a belief that all people were created equal in the sight of God. They got these ideas from Galatians and Philemon. The pursuit of God's moral standard led to the moral outrage that ended legalized slavery in much of the world. The Bible did that. The Christian pursuit of God's holiness led to the rise of compassion-based institutions. Back then, in ancient times, there were no hospitals, there were no orphanages, there were no public charities for the poor. But now, the early church began caring for widows and orphans and the sick because the Bible demanded that of the believer. And this ethic evolved into hospitals and hospices and schools for the poor. Many of the first hospitals and universities were founded by Christians seeking to reflect God's compassion, his holiness, his moral standard. The Christian pursuit of God's holiness led to the elevation of women, because you see, back then, women were treated as property in many cultures with limited rights and very little voice. But now, Jesus' treatment of women with dignity and respect has inspired social and legal reforms. The value of women as equal image bearers before God. The Christian pursuit of God's holiness led to human rights and justice systems, because you see, back then, might made right. Justice was partial, and the laws favored those who were powerful. But now, because of a biblical vision of justice, defending the poor, punishing evil impartially, and protecting the vulnerable has shaped modern legal systems. Concepts like innocent until proven guilty, equality under the law, due process, are deeply rooted in the Bible's call for just judgment. You see, believing in an objective moral standard based on God's word made all of those benefits to mankind happen, and that is just naming a few. We could go on all day. And clearly, without the light of the gospel, my friends, we are living in chaos where it's even incapable for us to define what is truly evil. And that leads us to our second reason you're not crazy to believe the Bible is the foundation for morality. That being, the Bible diagnoses the human condition accurately. It tells us exactly who we are with precision accuracy. Imagine this, maybe you've been in this situation before. Your car is making a terrible noise and it's shaking as you drive it, and you're like, I gotta get this thing to the mechanic. You go to the mechanic and he's like, oh, no problem, I got it, I know what it is, it's your spark plugs. So he swaps out the spark plugs, you're driving back, you pay for it, you're driving down the road, everything's going well, mile two, mile three, mile four, the car starts to shake again. You hear those same noises come back and you're like, oh man, I gotta take this thing back. You go back and he says, ah, you know what? I know what it is. It must be your fuel line. More money, another repair, still not fixed. You're frustrated. You've paid the price, but the problem still hasn't been solved because the diagnosis wasn't correct. That is what false religions and secular philosophies do with the human condition. They give surface level answers. Try harder, meditate more, be a good person, do these rituals. They might mask the symptoms for a little while, but they never get to the root of the problem, which isn't just bad behavior, but a sinful heart. In reality, only the Bible gives the true diagnosis. Again, back in our sermon text, Hebrews 4:12, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. One of the things that sets the Bible apart from every other good book on morality is that it doesn't just address behavior, it exposes the heart. It diagnoses the condition not just by what we do, but by why we do it. Moral systems focus on external actions like don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. But the Bible goes even deeper. It asks the question, what is going on inside of us that is causing those actions? And again, from our Hebrews text, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Friends, this is the deepest level of moral truth. Not just what to do, but why to do it. Not just why you acted that way, but what is underneath the hood. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is not a surface level statement. This is comprehensive diagnosis of the human condition. In Romans 2:14-15, it explains why people, even without access to the scriptures, have some sense of right and wrong. It says that it is written on their hearts, an internal compass that humanity has. It is real, but it is also broken. And so a part of the beauty of God's word is that it does not flatter us. It tells us the truth like a skilled surgeon. It exposes what is diseased, not to hurt us, not to harm us, but to bring us healing. Friends, as we are convicted as we read God's word, as it tells us the truth about who we are, we should not run in shame. We should see this as God's word trying to bring the healing we desperately need. God's word doesn't just show us the stain, friends. It points us to the stain remover. Think of it this way. When you go to a doctor, you don't want them to say that you're fine if you have a serious illness, do you? You don't want that. You want them to tell you the truth, even if it hurts, so that you can begin to heal. That's what the Bible does. It tells us the truth about ourselves, and then with surgical precision, it gives us the opportunity to have an eternal purpose. Christianity most accurately describes this human condition we've been talking about today in a way that no other faith system even comes close to. Where other systems tend to either minimize human brokenness or overestimate human ability, the Bible gives a diagnosis that is both brutally honest but also profoundly hopeful. Unlike Buddhism, which seeks to see suffering as just an illusion, or as we talked about secular humanism that insists that people are just basically good, Christianity tells the truth that we all instinctively know deep down inside something is deeply wrong with humanity. Not just out there in the world, but here inside of us. Ecclesiastes 7:20 tells us, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does right and never sins. Jeremiah 17:9 says much the same. The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? And yet our faith, Christianity, does not leave us there. It says that there is a God who has exposed our sin, but he also stepped in to save us, offering grace and transformation through Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis put it this way: Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing that it cannot be is moderately important. And a part of the power lies in this: it names the ache in every human soul and then points to the one who can heal it. Who's the one who can heal it, friends? Jesus. I love talking about Jesus, friends. During his earthly ministry, Jesus didn't simply just observe the symptoms of brokenness. He revealed the root problem, the human heart. While others tend to focus on external behavior, Jesus consistently went deeper with those he ministered to, exposing the thoughts, the motive, the spiritual disease beneath the surface. No one in recorded history has ever diagnosed the human condition more accurately than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, more lovingly than Jesus. He didn't flatter people, and he certainly didn't sugarcoat the reality, yet he didn't shame people either. He told the truth with clarity and compassion. To the religious elite, Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." He exposed the hypocrisy of outward religion that lacked the inward transformation. To the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, who claimed to have kept all of the commandments, "I've done everything, Lord," he gently yet firmly said to him, "Yet one thing you lack." He revealed that even the most upright person can have idols of the heart that strip them away from the Lord. To the woman at the well in John 4, weary from a string of failed relationships, he told her, "The truth is, you have five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband." And yet he did not condemn her. He offered her living water, the very thing that her soul had been thirsting for. To the crowds who followed him for miracles and bread, he said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus made it clear, we are all spiritually sick, and only he offers the cure. And to his disciples, he said, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." He was telling them the problem is not just bad behavior, it's a corrupted heart. It is not crazy to believe that Jesus diagnosed the human condition with accuracy, because that is exactly what he did. And yet he did not stop at diagnosis, friends. He came to heal the heart, forgive the sinner, and to make all things new. And so the third reason that you're not crazy to believe that Christianity and the Bible is the foundation for morality is the Bible provides the ultimate solution to moral failure. All right, so far, we have seen that the Bible gives us a moral standard that is objective and it accurately diagnoses the human condition. But if we stop there, we are still left guilty. Friends, we've got to go farther. Enter Hebrews 4, 13 through 16. Verse 13 tells us that everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes to him whom we must give an account. Friends, this is terrifying news if God is just only a judge. He sees everything. He sees every secret, every motive, every failure. There is no hiding from the moral gaze of God. But verse 14, it turns the corner. Since we have a great high priest, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Jesus is not only the standard bearer, he is the sin bearer. Now, for some of us, that phrase high priest might be unclear, so let's clear this up. In the Old Testament, a high priest was the most important spiritual figure in Israel. His role was to present the people before God, and he did this on the Day of Atonement. Every single year, he would go to the most holy place, and he would offer a sacrifice for the people's sins. He was a bridge. He was a mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. But the high priest, he was just a man. He had to make sacrifices for his own sins, and the offerings that he made, they had to be repeated year after year after year. But now look at Jesus. Hebrews says that he is our great high priest, and that changes everything. He was sinless, so he doesn't need to make sacrifices for himself. He didn't bring a lamb because he was the lamb. And his offering wasn't temporary. It was once, final, forever, for all mankind. With this in mind, verse 15 reassures us. It says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weakness. Jesus knows what it's like to be a human being. He was tempted in every way, but he never sinned. He met the moral standard perfectly, and then he took our place upon the cross. And friends, verse 16, it gives us the invitation. It says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Because of Jesus, we do not run from God in failure, we run to him. We do not run from God in failure. I know oftentimes when I sin and I feel that shame, I want to run from God. Because he is our high priest, we can run to him. And what do we find there? We do not find condemnation, but mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Other worldviews may offer moral teachings and rituals and advice, but only Christianity offers both the standard, the perfect standard, and the perfect Savior. The Bible doesn't just diagnose the problem, friends. It delivers the cure. And that is why you are not crazy to believe it. In Christ, you are standing on a moral foundation that doesn't just show you the truth. It shows you the way, the truth, and the life. I want to tell you about a man who has inspired me. His picture is on our screens, I believe. This man's name is Vishal Magalwadi. He is a respected Indian philosopher and social reformer. Vishal did not grow up believing in Christianity. He was raised in a culture shaped by Hinduism. He later in his life flirted with Marxist philosophies, political ideas. He believed in justice and helping the oppressed. That was what he wanted to do with his life. But as he looked at society and even his own efforts as a man, he found no lasting hope. He found no consistent moral foundation. He once said that his turning point came not through a carefully crafted argument, but rather through seeing suffering. He saw the moral bankruptcy of systems that lacked God and the Bible. And then Vishal met Jesus Christ, not just as a religious figure, but as a foundation of truth, justice, and compassion. Over time, the scriptures convinced Vishal that the Bible was the only thing that accurately diagnosed the human condition and offered a moral framework strong enough to heal broken societies, a conviction that then changed his life and his mission. One of the powerful stories he shares in his book entitled The Book That Made Your World. By the way, if you want to read just an encouraging book written from the perspective of a man who grew up on the other side of the world but always had a thirst to know God, and he sought God in Hinduism, he sought God in Islam, he sought God in secular humanism and found them all to be empty, and then he opened up the Bible and read it and found Jesus there. And when he encountered who Jesus is and what he's done, it changed his life forever. Read that book. It will encourage you. But one of the stories that he tells in this book is of an 18-month-old girl named Sheila that he and his wife saw as they were traveling through the rural villages of India doing ministry. Instead of me recounting this story, I just want to read a part of this from Vishal's own words, and I quote, "The child was a girl named Sheila. In the middle of a windowless, dingy room, an 18-month-old living skeleton was lying on a bare string cot, pus oozing from the sores covering her head and her body, flies swarming over her because she had no strength to chase them away. Her thighs were as thick as an adult's thumb. Sheila was so weak that she could not even cry. She only sighed." End quote. Vishal and Ruth urged this family that they encountered to get Sheila to the hospital. There were people that would care for her. But her parents were Hindu farmers, and they saw her as a burden. In their worldview, a girl was not worth investing in. She would one day marry and leave the family, providing no economic return. And so their plan was to simply let her waste away. Vishal and Ruth were horrified by this. And it wasn't even just the family. This was happening in the midst of a village. There were many people that knew this child was malnourished and starving to death, and no one sought to help. So they took Sheila in. They fed her, they cared for her, they nursed her back to health. Eventually, they returned her to her parents, believing that now that she was well, surely they would care for her. But then they visited some time later, and Sheila once again was severely malnourished. Her parents had ignored her yet again. They simply did not value her life. Even after being given a new lease on life, her family couldn't be bothered to keep her alive. And in fact, Sheila did die a short time later. This moment broke Vishal and Ruth's hearts, but it also clarified something important for them. This was not just poverty that did this. This was a lack of moral vision. It was the fruit of a worldview that doesn't believe that all human beings are created in the image of God. Because if you believe that all people are created in the image of God, that sets the tone for your morality. They lived in a worldview where compassion was optional, where the weak were expendable. And Vishal uses this tragic story to highlight the fact that only the Bible tells the truth about who we are and what we are worth. Friends, you are not crazy to believe that Christianity is the foundation for morality. In fact, it is the most reasonable, consistent, hopeful foundation there is. Why? Well, because of our 3 points this morning. Let's review them. The first one, the Bible reveals an objective moral standard rooted not in man's opinion, but in God's holiness, where we anchor our sense of right and wrong to the character of God. Morality does not shift with culture. It stands firm across time. Second, the Bible diagnoses the human condition accurately. It doesn't just give us rules. It gets underneath the hood. It tells us the truth about ourselves, not to shame us, but to save us. It tells us why we struggle and what needs to be healed. And third, the Bible provides the ultimate solution for moral failure, because it doesn't just say you're broken, it says come to the one who can make you whole. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He didn't just tell us the truth, he came to our rescue. He died for our sin, he rose again, and now offers us forgiveness, life, and grace. So maybe you've realized something here today. Maybe you realize that you've tried to live a moral life. You've tried to be good. We all have, right? But deep down inside, you know something is not right. You still feel guilt. You still feel that distance from the Lord when you miss the mark. Friends, that's because morality without mercy will always leave you empty. You weren't just made to be good. You were made to be loved by a holy God. So if you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've never said, Lord, I cannot fix this myself, please forgive me, change me, lead me, then make today the day that you surrender your life to Jesus. Do not wait. Do not polish up your morality and hope that in the final analysis it will be enough. Come to the throne of grace. Come to the one who sees your heart and still says, I want you. It is a crazy type of love that he has for us. But you are not crazy if you believe in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. You sit not just high above us, but close to us through our Savior Jesus. Thank you for giving us a word that not only tells us the truth, but it leads us to your grace. Father, for those of us who know you, give us boldness to stand firm on your truth in a shifting culture. We should not be in shame. We should be emboldened with the rich heritage we are carrying. For those who do not yet know you, draw them close today by your Spirit. May they come not just to morality, but to mercy. Not just to rules, but to a Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.